So we are still in John chapter 17. Last week, we considered verses 6, 7, and 8, and the beginning of verse 9. I'll read this evening from verse 9 down to verse 15, actually maybe verse 16. It's a slightly arbitrary space to stop, but I don't think we'll get any further in the time available this evening. So starting at verse 9 of John 17, the Lord speaking, of course, I demand concerning them, I do not demand concerning the world, but concerning those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all that is mine is thine, and all that is thine, mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, and these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one as we. When I was with them, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou hast given me, I have guarded, and not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. I do not demand that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them out of evil. They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. As I mentioned, we began our study last week at verse 6, which marks the beginning of a new section in this prayer. We've discussed this previously. That division is evident from the fact that the Lord is no longer speaking of matters solely as between himself and his Father, but now he begins to speak of those that he describes as the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. And strictly speaking, those that the Lord is referring to there are the disciples, the 11 disciples. We will see when we get to verse 12 that Judas is excluded from those that the Lord is referring to. I think I may have said last week that this section of the prayer might apply to the disciples and those who had trusted in the Lord at the time that the Lord was speaking. But on reflection, I'm not sure that that addition of mine is entirely accurate. And we may perhaps see why that is the case when we get to some of the specific things that the Lord prays in this section of the prayer. I'm thinking in particular of the end of verse 11, but I don't want to jump ahead too far in this introduction. But we did also note that even though the immediate subject of this section of the prayer is the disciples, there's much in it that we can apply to ourselves. And that expression that I quoted before, those that the Father gave to the Son out of the world, and that's a lovely expression that applies to us as well. And we can take comfort in that fact that the Father has given us to the Lord as well. There is also a bit of a prelude there to assembly truth that the disciples and us have been given to the Lord out of the world. But there is also perhaps something in that that would speak to our consciences as well, because what we are in position given to the Lord out of the world should be true for us in practice as well. We noted, this is going back to the beginning of the verse, the statement that the Lord had manifested his Father's name to the disciples, manifesting it, not declaring it. We have the latter expression later in the chapter, and we noted that manifesting the Father's name would be more the Lord demonstrating and revealing and making known the character of the Father in his own conduct. And reference was made to the Lord's statement, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And Andrew helpfully noted that the order of things in this regard, the manifesting coming before the declaring, the conduct coming before the teaching, is an order of things that we see quite often in Scripture. Another example that might come to mind in connection with the Lord is Luke's statement or reference at the beginning of Acts to all of the things that Jesus did and taught, his actions coming first there. And there's, you know, we can see that there's good reason why conduct, good conduct, godly conduct would lay a good foundation for teaching to follow. Then jumping to the end of verse 6, the Lord can speak of the disciples as having kept his word, and their obedience leads into the knowledge that they had, which the Lord then refers to in verses 7 and 8. And there's also a pattern in that regard that we see frequently in Scripture, that obedience leads to greater knowledge. The Lord, in verses 7 and 8, ascribes quite a high degree of knowledge to the disciples. And in these opening verses of this section of the prayer, he is speaking of the disciples in quite a, or put in the way in which he speaks of the disciples, he's putting them in quite a high position. That's also lovely to see. And I think it was also noted that the Lord does so in light of the reason for his prayer for his disciples, which we see in the verses that we have read this evening, in particular, verse 11. We did say something about the beginning of verse 9, just the initial expression there, I demand, concerning them, that the question was raised as to what does that word translated demand mean in this context. And I think it was noted by David that it's a word that is used in Scripture when one person who is equal with another person is asking the latter person for something or to do something. And so we have a reminder here of the equality of the Son with his Father, that he's not asking as someone who is lower than his Father, but he's asking on a platform of equality. And we'll see that also in the verses that we've read this evening. But that perhaps takes us to the next expression in verse 9, which brings before us what the Lord something that is not the subject of the Lord's request to his Father, that is the world.
I don't wish to take the brethren backwards, but I think I do need to say one thing. Recently, I read a quip about J.N. Darby. Apparently, he started a meeting once by saying, what I said last week was wrong. Well, now, I'm no J.N. Darby, but going back 2 weeks, having reconsidered the phrase in verse 1, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, this conjunction, since or as thou hast given him authority, now leads me to understand that this was not something in eternal counsel, as I had said. Now, we've talked about eternal counsel even last week. I understand you referred to Ephesians 1 and the question about when the men were given by the Father to the Lord Jesus. Is not capable, at least for me, of easy resolution. But this authority over all flesh and giving eternal life to those given to him now appears to me to be connected with this new position that the Lord is speaking about here. And the authority over all men, F.B. Hall and others, have linked that authority with John 5, have linked it with judgment, this authority over all men, which is true at this present time, will be seen in the judgment of the last day. But how precious are the men to all that thou hast given me, how precious it is, as you have been saying, to think of that. I just wanted to make that clarification before we move on.
Well, there does seem to be quite a change in things in coming out in various respects in what the Lord says in this prayer, and this distinction, one of those changes or part of that change might be seen in the sharp distinction which the Lord draws between those who are given to him and the world. I know Israel was chosen as a peculiar people for God, and they were to keep themselves from the things of the Gentiles and not to corrupt themselves with their idolatry and so on, and not to follow after them. And they were supposed to be a testimony for God. But I don't know if I'm splitting hairs, but just the way in which the Lord refers to his own as not being those who are a new group of people, a new set of people who later are going to be called Christians, but are still a bunch of people living on the earth. It is now people who are given to him out of the world, as we have again in verse 6. And we do get this fact brought before us a few times in this section of the prayer, that there is a definite distinction and no longer any association between the disciples and the world. And perhaps that also comes out in the second part of verse 9, that the Lord does not make any request in connection with the world, which is actually quite a solemn thing for the world. The Lord could say earlier in this gospel, now is the judgment of this world. Again, that's an expression that is said, as I understand it, by the Lord in respect of the cross, or in connection with the cross, and that the cross demonstrated what the world truly was and is. And from that point, the world having rejected absolutely the Lord, he cannot ask anything of his Father concerning the world.
A very strong distinction between the disciples and the world. And Rusty referred to three phrases last week. And it's often been said, we don't hear so much of it today because the world has entered into our homes so much and into our hands and our apps and mobile devices and things that flash up on your screen because you've been tracked and so on. But it used to be said that we are in the world, but not of the world. And years ago, I was staying in a Baptist seminary. Now, I wasn't in training for the Baptist ministry or anything like that. It just simply served as a hall of residence to the university. And someone wanted to know where exactly in Scripture it said, in the world, but not of the world. And we couldn't find the verse. So one of my, what shall we say, colleagues, he had the bright idea of going and asking one of the professors of theology or one of the biblical teachers. And he, I think rightly pointed out that it essentially came from two different verses, phrases in two different verses. And if we put them together, we'll find that we are in the world, but question, practically, not of the world. So it is a scriptural expression, even though it's not in Scripture in those exact words in one place. Just to follow up on that, we did look at this, didn't we, in John's first epistle, showing the way in which these things are connected. Because it speaks of the world there and all that is in the world, and it gives the three things, are not of the Father. So we have the world in opposition to the Father. We have the flesh in opposition to the Spirit. And we have always Satan as the opposition, in opposition to Christ, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But those things that actually were seen in the Garden of Eden, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, all that, and Satan behind it, that which is of the world is not of the Father. Now, what John 17 is doing is opening up the Father's world and life eternal, to know God as Father, the only true God, and to know the Son. This is life eternal. And it's a question for us, in which world are we living? Because the world makes great inroads at this present time.
We obviously don't have dispensational truth in all of its fullness coming out in this passage, but as I mentioned earlier, there are things that the Lord is saying here that are consistent with dispensational truth as revealed in the apostles, and in particular things concerning this dispensation in which we live. And from the fact that the Lord does not pray concerning the world, we can reasonably and reliably infer that the world is not going to improve, and the whole world in this dispensation is not going to get converted to Christianity or something like that. If that were the Lord's plan for this dispensation, he would have said something very different from what he says in the second part of this verse. We know that things will be put right on this earth in a different sense, but that will be by the Lord first executing judgment. That is the destiny, or that is the end of this age. The Lord judging the world. God has, I'm not going to quote it correctly now, God has appointed a day in which the Lord will judge the habitable earth with righteousness. Then he will introduce conditions of peace and blessing. I'm not sure if there is a scripture that says he prays in connection with the world during the millennium. Perhaps there is, but it's that is the point I wanted to make, is that there is no prospect of world improvement or the world being converted to Christianity in this dispensation.
So we clearly have two groups or two lines here. We have the line of faith and we have the line of this world, which is the opposite of faith. Faith believes the word of God. In verse 8, we had that they have received them. And but the world goes on without faith, without taking God into its thinking. And there are two distinct lines. Of course, we know that there are those who can be saved out of this world, but the world as a system is going on to judgment. It's not going to be transformed or brought to salvation. It goes on. And so here we have this, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, which is, as you say, quite a sad thing as far as the world is concerned. There is this system that is governed by Satan, the god of this world. But here are those men who have received the words that the Lord brought and have come into faith and are now his own. Of course, we know, as we see in this prayer, not only they received them, but they are given of the Father to the Son.
Yes, and I think in the context here, it's the men whom thou gavest me, though it's the generic word for men. But further down, it's saying that none of them is lost, save Judas Iscariot. So therefore, it would be the 11 that are immediately in view in these verses that we are considering, I would suggest, and then it's opened out further on to take others in, to take us in, those who have believed through their word.
And perhaps also just to finish off that thought, so I referred to this earlier when I had to say that I'd got something wrong last week. The other part, or one other part of this prayer that might confirm to us that it is the disciples that are spoken of is the end of verse 11, that they may be one as we. That's a specific prayer. In connection with the apostles and their ministry, it's not just a prayer that believers should keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace because we're one body or something like that. That's obviously important, but it's the ministry of the apostles that the Lord has in view here, and his desire is that they're it would be unity in what they did and what they said, so as to be an effective testimony to him, as we know was the case. So not bringing us down to verse 11, but I just mentioned that for completeness on that.
Do you not think this could also include wider disciples? I mean, there were those that traveled with him. There was Matthias and Judas, who were also maybe not with them at this present time, but they were traveling with the Lord, and there were many others as well who would come under the category of the men that gave us me out of the world. That's a question.
Yeah, I guess at the end of that, I wouldn't necessarily insist on one view as against another, and I think the commentators take some different views on this as well. We can well understand that the Lord would be grateful for and conscious of and grateful for each one that the Father had given to him and who had trusted in him at this time, because we know that they weren't great in number, but so the Lord would have cherished each one very much. as Andrew's mentioned, verse 12 does seem to bring, in drawing attention to Judas, does seem to bring the 12 before us. But as I said, it's not something on which I would strongly insist on one interpretation over another. We can probably take or make good application from both interpretations.
Well, the other thing that we have to take into consideration is the fact that the 11, as was said previously, were with the Lord Jesus and heard these very words from his mouth. And he seems to be referring to them in verse 11. We seem to have got jumped down the verses a bit, but no matter. I am no longer in the world, and these are in the world. These are in the world. He seems to be speaking of those who surrounded them. When I was with them also, and they had been constantly with him in the Lord's earthly pathway. And when a successor was to be found in Acts 2, it was someone who had accompanied with the Lord Jesus from John's baptism right through to the end of his time here. So I would suggest, and Marcus said there's room for different interpretations, different views, but I think if we read it in its context, and then see that it widens out from what was specifically true of the 12, with the son of perdition, Judas Iscariot, been brought in, seeing it in connection with those who surrounded him, the 11, and then seeing that it is opened out to others, would help us in the understanding of the chapter. But Mark, to go back to verse 9 and the question asked last week and some discussion about it, I demand now, I just checked through the translations, or at least translations that one might wish to refer to, more recent translations. And there doesn't seem, there's not another translation that puts it as strongly as this, I demand. Now, has Mr. Darby made a right call on this? Is the manner in which the Lord Jesus is asking, is demanding, is there suggestion in that of the dignity and glory of the relationship, of the equality in Godhead of a son speaking in the intimacy of sonship to the Father, and as Rusty has pointed out, a glory which he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. He came out from God, he came out from the Father. There is another word, aetio, and it's more frequently used of one who is lesser in position than the one to whom he is speaking. For instance, in Matthew 7:7, man asking something from God, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. That's man to God. And then we've got a child to a parent in Matthew 7, 9 and 10. What man is there who, if his son shall ask of him a loaf of bread, will give him a stone, and if he asks a fish, will give him a serpent? You see, these are all in a lesser position. A beggar from a passerby in Acts 3, a certain man who was lame, whom they placed at the gate of the temple, called beautifully. He asked alms of those who were going into the temple. And there are other occasions. But it's significant that the Lord Jesus never used this word, making a request to the Father. He used a different word, and I think Paul brought that before you previously. Erotoa. The petition, in this case, it suggests that the petitioner is on a footing of equality or familiarity with the person whom he requests. For instance, in Luke 14, verse 2, one king making a request from another king, if not while he is yet far off, having sent an embassy, he asked terms of peace. So that's a king to a king. Or a Pharisee who considered Christ a rabbi or a teacher, and they looked at him as on a similar equality. And it says they begged him. And of others also. So it does suggest those who are on equal terms. So, you know, that's from Mr. Vine. That's from Mr. Vine's expository dictionary, as someone said once. It's good to remember that he's W.E. Vine and not D. Vine. But in most things, he's very sound. I just make that proviso because in his definition of ecclesia, of the church, he's a little bit out. And he says it's never used of all believers on earth at any given time, that it never extends beyond the local assembly. And of course, that's the difference between the open position and close brethren. He would see all believers from Pentecost to the rapture, the church in completion, and he would see the local assembly, but he would deny anything beyond the local assembly on earth at any given time. But nevertheless, I've access to a number of Greek lexicons and very studious works. And I would agree with F.F. Bruce, some of his remarks, that W.E. Vine's expository dictionary is for the layman and for the non-Greek student. Every bit as good. Every bit as good as the Greek lexicons. And I've proved that more and more as I've referred to it. I've been pleasantly surprised at the scholarship that has gone into it. And on that basis, with the proviso I've made, I certainly would recommend others to get it and use it. It was, of course, based on the revised version, which has fallen out of use today. There are some words in the revised version that are different from the authorized version, so you have to, you know, adjust it sometimes. But what I'm saying is, his scholarship would support what Mr. Darby says, I demand. And again, I would suggest that believers should put themselves in possession of the new translation by J.N. Darby. I know, and Mark has referred to helps, and I think he was, the thrust of what he said last week was accurate translations. And many are emphasizing or using the English Standard Version, ESV, which is close to JND in many respects, like the New American Standard Bible. But only Mr. Darby's translation here gives I demand. And listen, I would go one better than the ESV and get hold of JND's translation. Obviously, there are textual questions and new manuscripts which have been discovered, and those things have to be taken into consideration. But surely, we shouldn't be put off, the younger generation, we shouldn't be put off because JND adheres to these and thous in the older form of the language in translating thee and you and ye. I mean, there are distinctions in these terms which don't come across in modern English. And after all, we still sing from a hymn book that uses these and thys. And we can intelligently sing the hymns and understand what the writers are saying. So surely, if we're singing from spiritual songs in the home and in the assembly, it shouldn't be too difficult to manage the these and thous in the Darby translation and make a use not only of the detail of the language that he uses, but of the very valuable footnotes that already have been referred to.
In relation to the comments made about the Lord saying they were given to him by the Father, in John 17, I think we have that reference seven times. And in verse 2, I would suggest that it's a wide reference. And in verse 24, it is as similar, a wide verse, which would include each one of us. We're all part of the company in verse 24 that were given to the Lord by the Father. There is a question that I've often worried about or thought about, and you may say, well, we'll wait till we get to it. But was Judas one of those that were given to him by the Father?
Well, it's perhaps not written, or these words weren't spoken by the Lord in a way which sort of might obviously give a direct answer. But it seems to me that the wording of verse 12 implicitly, of course it does expressly, but certainly implicitly gives us the answer that the Lord draws the distinction between those that his Father has given to him and he hasn't lost one of them, and the son of perdition, and you know, that then goes on to say that Judas is in a was foretold in scripture that he would betray the Lord. So I would see him as being outside that company, and that would also be consistent with what we would the Lord, that each one who is given to the Lord, no one can take us out of the Lord's hand. So we wouldn't want to suggest that it might be possible for someone to be given to the Lord, but then somehow lost from that position.
Just going back to Andrew's comments about verse 9, I absolutely agree that we should encourage people to use a JND translation. Of course, we do have to realize that those who are not like us, have had the advantage of being brought up in Christian homes, don't always find the language easy to understand, neither that of the authorized or of our hymns that we sing, which is sad fact that we don't have modern language hymns that convey the same quality of thought as the old ones. So we have to live what we have. When we come to the question of I demand, obviously Andrew's told us about the difference in the Greek words regarding that. But clearly we have to have these things in English in a way we have to understand. And the word demand, to my way of thinking, would tend to think of a superior to an inferior. And that obviously is not what he's trying to convey, but rather on an equality. So to understand what he's saying, we have to rely upon the notes and everything else to get the real meaning. I would have thought pray was a better, because clearly it's a prayer. We always refer to it as a prayer, don't we?
I see what you're saying, Brian.
Yeah, we have to accept that our language use today is perhaps inferior to what it was in the past. We, you know, some of us have a very smaller vocabulary than Mr. Darby, but it's a good thing to try to make things as clear as possible.
I suppose it depends on what we mean by demand. Now, I was just going to say that the first meaning of demand is to ask authoritatively for something, to ask for a thing with right or authority, to claim something that is properly or that you are properly or rightfully entitled to. And in that that sense, demand would fit the context here. In law, it's to make a formal claim, but there is a third meaning to ask peremptorily, imperiously, or urgently in such a way as to command attention. I mean, once again, we're back to the point that English is a very rich language, and sometimes a word has a different meaning according to the context. But certainly to ask authoritatively is one of the meanings of demand.
I was just going to say, but there's also a degree to which these are things which we can't fully grasp with our human minds, that there is an equality between the Lord Jesus and his Father. But yet at the same time, it is appropriate that the Lord should make a request of his Father. The Lord would in and of himself have the power to carry out everything that he asks of his Father in this prayer. But at the same time, it is appropriate, especially because he is now speaking as man, that he should make these things as a request of his father, but at the same time, he's not doing so from a sense of inferiority, but it is a sense of, or from a right position in the respects in which I've mentioned. And it's the intimacy and the equality between the father and the son doesn't undermine, and I don't want to be irreverent or presumptuous in what I'm about to say, but their equality and their intimacy doesn't undermine the respect, to use the human word, that is present in their communications. And, you know, perhaps there's a bit of a lesson for us there. You know, we have our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, but we would never, I would hope, think of introducing a lack of reverence in our communications with them. There is a propriety in the way in which the Lord addresses his father here, and I think we can see that in whichever way we might think that the emphasis should be placed in connection with the word demand here. But perhaps we also see this going on in verse 9, when the Lord prays concerning the disciples. It's not just because they belong to him, that they've been given to him, but it's also because they are his fathers. There's also this dual thought before the Lord. There is still a respect, again, to use a human term, the Lord has for what belongs to his father, or what is his father's, and hence that is also a reason why the Lord prays for his disciples, because they remain the father's, even though they have been given to him.
The other thing I would just say, and maybe we don't want to labor the point too much, but I think one thing that JND did try to do was to use the same English word consistently for a specific Greek word. And perhaps the reason he's using demand here, and we might think that maybe doesn't quite fit according to the way in which we understand it today. But I think what he was trying to do in using demand rather than ask was distinguish the underlying word in the Greek eroteo from aiteo, distinguishing that of an equal from that of an inferior. And really, whatever we think of his usage of demand, if we're reading in his translation, that flags up that there's a difference in the Lord's Prayer. It's beyond our comprehension. So one who in coming into this scene, into the economy, was obedient in every respect and lived on account of the Father and was subject to the Father, and yet in his prayer he could speak to him as an equal, because he was the Son ever in the bosom of the Father. And I think in the first reading I said that we needed to distinguish these things, the economic Trinity from the immanent Trinity, what God is in himself, what the Trinity is in itself, and the way in which it is revealed in the economy, meaning by that in the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the scene, into the world that his own hands had created.
Well, the quality comes out also in the parenthesis that we have in verse 10, where the Lord not only says what all of us would rightly or should rightly say, that all that we have is his father's, but also that all that his father's is his father's, he can call his own as well. The father and his son have all things in common in every respect, and I'm sure it goes along with that that they have common interests in connection with those things, and common purposes and common desires.
It goes, as you said, Mark, to the nature of the Godhead, and that community of life and being. All that is mine is thine, and all that is thine, mine. It shows us essentially divine simplicity, which is the technical way of expressing the fact that God is one. God is one. In the Old Testament, we learn that there is one God. In contrast to the God's many, and Lord's many, in contrast to the idols of the heathen. But in the New Testament, this oneness or unity has two meanings in English also. The unity of the Godhead, but just to make myself absolutely clear, the oneness of the Godhead, I think it's been expressed previously the verse that was mentioned, I and my Father are one. Here, all that is mine, and all that is thine, mine. It really goes to the heart of Christianity, the knowledge of the Father and the Son, the relationships in the Godhead, and that mutuality and communion of divine persons of the Godhead. But, I mean, this verse, there is a oneness doctrine, you know, that says that God manifests himself sometimes as Father, sometimes as Son, and sometimes as Spirit, but that it's essentially one God and oneness teaching. But here is the Son speaking to the Father, and he's speaking of that which is mine, and saying, what is thine is mine. So there is a me and thee. This is a dialogue. The Son on earth, in the presence of his disciples, speaking to his Father. So it's showing that while there is one God, there are three persons, as is formally set forth in Christian baptism, in the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, no, it's not focusing on the Holy Spirit here, but it is speaking of the truth of divine persons, of persons in the Godhead, and yet of their underlying oneness. So it's a wonderful insight into, we might even say, the nature of God and the fact that the Son has fully revealed him, has manifested and declared him.
I like the verse, Andrew, in Genesis 22. Three times we read, they went both of them together, Abraham and Isaac, the Father and the Son. And we can say that throughout the life of the Lord Jesus here, they went both of them together.
So at the end of verse 9, we have, "For they are thine." So we've discussed that. We're really talking about the disciples who belong to the Lord. In verse 10, where Mr. Darby says, "And all that is thine is mine," and we've spoken as if that is talking about the totality of everything, that the Father and the Son, everything belongs to them, or one belongs to one, belongs to the other. The AV has "and all mine are thine," which would give the impression that it's speaking about people again. Don't know whether anybody has any more information about that, because looking at the various translations, some seem to favor one idea and some another. Whether it's actually speaking about people or whether it's speaking generally about everything.
Well, it raises an interesting question, Brian. And of course, the narrower would be commanded in the broader, you know, if everything is mutually theirs, then the ones who are given are theirs. I suppose in the context, it could be the believers, as in King James and New King James, and it, although it says all that is thine is mine in Darby, it could still be referring to those given. But English Revised Version, all that are mine, English Standard Version, goes the other way. All mine are yours and yours are mine. New American Standard, all things that are mine are your yours. Christian Standard Bible, everything I have is yours and everything you have is mine. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. Everything of mine is yours. Everything of yours is mine. New American Bible. All I have is yours. New Century Bible. All who are mine belongs to you, and you have given them to me. New Living Translation goes back to King James. So, Bible interpreters differ, and like many good questions, it's not capable of such an easy answer, but I'd be glad to hear what others have to say as to what essentially is involved in it.
I wouldn't profess to give an answer based on the Greek, but even if the narrower interpretation or translation is the correct one, I think the wider truth still holds good. I can't think of another verse off the top of my head that states it in precisely those terms, but we do we do have many examples in Scripture of things which are the Lord's, which are also his Father's at the same time. Just to mention one, which comes to mind, because we had it in our meeting at Palm Lane on Tuesday night, is the kingdom. One could take this in connection with the kingdom in its present form, but also in its future form when the Lord is reigning in Matthew 13 in the second parable, in the interpretation that the Lord gives to that second parable. It's the kingdom of the Son of Man, but it's also the kingdom of his Father at the same time. Now, those expressions are emphasizing different parts of the kingdom, the earthly side and the heavenly side, but it is still one kingdom, even though it has those two aspects. So that's an example, perhaps, of something that is the Lord's, the kingdom, but it is also his father's at the same time. So I would suggest that the wider truth would also be a valid truth, even if it's not quite the correct interpretation, as to which I'm not qualified to say one way or the other.
I think verse 7, you know, we're going backwards, would substantiate that. Speaking of the disciples, says, now they have known that all things that thou hast given me are of thee. That they're of the Father, but they are the sons. I think that comes close. And from the variety of translations, I don't think the Greek really would help us here. In the immediate context, it's those whom thou hast given me. But to be pursued, as Dr. Patterson used to say, we need to do our homework.
In the way that it's brought out, and it goes on, I am glorified in them, it's talking about the disciples as being part of that company. Of course, it could well include everything. I mean, clearly the wider truth is absolutely true. But when it comes in the context of this chapter, and as you say, Andrew, if it's not clear as to whether it's it or whether it's them, then perhaps they're using the context of the chapter and the way they understand it to judge that that it could be either way. But I am glorified in them clearly is the speaking of his own. And going on to that particular phrase is something which is something hard to grasp perhaps for us.
Well, yes, you see, the thing about it is Mr. Darby has put verse 10 in a parenthesis, and there are no parentheses in the Greek. So is it part and parcel of what he's saying and of the general argument? Does I'm glorified in them follow on from the end of verse 1, for they are thine? Or does it follow on from all that is mine is thine and all that is thine mine? I think the safe answer, I might even have said it myself, but I think Mark said it, the lesser is included in the greater, the narrower is included in the broader. And in verse 7, all things that they're given to the Son of the Father, and yet they are of the, they're still of the Father. So I think we've said how profound this chapter is, probably one of the most profound chapters in our Bibles. And I wonder, would you agree with me in that assessment? Therefore, we mustn't think we can compass everything in it. You know, we're learners. But when we come to verse 11, unless anyone would like to say anything more on the preceding verses, when we come to verse 11, there's a change. I'm no longer in the world, and these are in the world. So really he's putting the disciples in the same place, as I understand it. He's putting the disciples, these are in the world, he's putting them in his place. He's no longer here. They are here. I'm coming to thee. So keep them in thy name. When I was with them, I've kept them. He's guarded them. Not one has perished, but the son of perdition. And now I come to thee. So from verse 11, he says, I'm no longer in the world. And in verse 13, it's emphasized, and now I come to thee. So there's a fundamental change taking place in this verse. Insofar as the disciples are being left in the world and no longer have the Lord Jesus to care for them. Remember that query at the end of Luke, the Lord said to them, when I was with thee, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing, Lord. Now that may have referred to their material care, but it really, his care of them went infinitely further than that. He preserved them. He kept them. Even in regard to Peter, he knew what would happen to him. He knew that he would betray him. And yet he says, I have prayed for thee that thy faith failed not. His faith didn't fail. He went out and wept bitterly. And the word was given, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared unto Peter. Well, you see, that came into his preserving power. I've kept them. I've guarded them. And I think we need to study the way in which he shepherded the disciples during his sojourn on earth, because as we see the way that they were kept, guarded, preserved from perishing, that's the way that the Father is keeping us today, because the Lord's prayer here is incapable of not being answered. Holy Father, keep them in thy name. And I'm carrying it beyond perhaps I'm guilty of the fault I named at the beginning of the meeting, carrying it beyond the immediate 11. But of course, we know further down that it's extended to us also. I do not demand for those only in verse 20, but also for those who believe in me through their words. And Rusty has already reminded us of the wider context at as to those thou hast given me. And in verse 24, as to those who thou hast given me. So it's a very wonderful thing to see the way, shall we say, that the disciples were cared for in this world by the Lord Jesus. And now that care was to be extended to them. Christ was leaving. They were placed in the Father's hand. And that Father's care is extended to us today also. What a blessed thing to know that we're preserved.
Would you say that is, we know the Father and Son care for us, but when we think of the previous verse, whichever way we look at it, for they are thine, we see that we are precious to the Father and the Son. We belong to them. We are their possession. And therefore, valuable to them. And at the end of verse 10, we have, I am glorified in them. We haven't said anything about that particular phrase. I'd like to hear what the brethren say about that. But it seems that we see the care here is about something which is very precious to the Father and the Son. It's not just care about something that's in need. We know that we have a great need and we are weak, but it's care about that which is belongs to them, they possess, which is treasured. If you see what I'm trying to say.
Absolutely, in the fullest sense. And we are in the relation of children of God. And we are in relations of sons of God. And the Lord Jesus has been opening up the meaning of sonship and manhood as referred to in the opening remarks. And it's hard to grasp that we are infinitely precious to divine persons. And if we're just looking at the general thought, the other thing that can be brought in is the sealing with the Holy Spirit, you know, that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a seal until the day of our redemption. So we are under his care and keeping also.
There are three references to the Father in John's Gospel, which I think are unique to John. In chapter 6, he is the living Father. In verse 11, he's the Holy Father. And in verse 25, he's the righteous Father. In relation to this chapter, what is the difference?
It is the first scripture you mentioned, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live on account of the Father?
Yeah.
So there it is, fatherhood in relation to the Son. And I think it comes out in this chapter at the beginning where he says, Father, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. He's a living Father. Christ lives on account of the Father. Holy Father was the next one you gave, Rusty.
Yeah.
And that's in verse 11. And I think Holy Father is in relation to those that were given to him, the disciples, and by extension, Holy Father, would relate to believers. And it surely shows that holiness is becoming to us. If we're in relation to Holy Father, it surely suggests the necessity of holiness in our lives. But further down then in verse 25, it's righteous Father, and the Father has, righteous Father, the world has not known thee. So righteous Father would be in relation to the world. I mean, in the context of the chapter for the Lord Jesus, it's Father. Because Father and Son is the names by which they are known in the Godhead. And Holy Father for the believer and righteous Father for the world. Is that what you were wanting to hear?
Yes. I was thinking of the verse in John's epistle, where in the first chapter is at verse 4, we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And then in the next few verses, we are told that God is light. And so if we are to enjoy this fellowship, there has to be a measure of holiness in our lives. And we know what you've said in relation to the righteous Father. He is the one who's going to judge this world by that man who has ordained. So yes, I agree with that, Andrew.
Mention another passage that might come to mind in connection with this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15, 16, and 17. But as he who has called you is holy, be ye also holy in all your conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And then verse 17, and if ye invoke as Father him who, and so on, So that's also the connection of the expression Holy Father, although it's not used as a direct expression in that way, but putting the verses together, I think we can see the connection there between Holy Father or the Holy Father and the believer.
So it would seem that Peter was in the good of the Lord's ministry, Mark, and so should we. So what about this phrase that Brian has taken us back to that I skipped over? I am glorified in them.
Just to offer an initial suggestion, is it again one of these expressions that, although it might, because it's expressed in the present tense, we might think it applies at the time that the Lord was speaking, or perhaps we might think it applies to the conduct of the disciples up to that point in time, but actually, and consistent with the way that John writes, it's an expression that is really looking to the future. I mean, as the Lord says in verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, clearly referring to something from a chronological perspective in the future after his ascension. But the perspective of this prayer, and I think we've noted this before, is not really about the immediate the time of whatever day of the year it was that the Lord was speaking, but it's really speaking of things after his ascension. And if we interpret this expression at the end of verse 10 in the same way, and again, if we limit it to the disciples, but perhaps also it would apply if it were the disciples and those who had trusted in the Lord at the same time, I think we do see how the Lord was glorified in the disciples. One only has to start looking through the book of Acts to see how that very much was the case. The disciples were called Christians. I don't want to get into sort of a debate about etymology, but it seems to me that they were called Christians because they were imitators of Christ. And so people gave them that name for that reason. That's just a suggestion.
Suppose we get a similar thought in Ephesians, where it says that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. I assume that was Paul. That we should be to the praise of his glory.
I'm sure that's true, Brian.
And that would perhaps also give further basis for the Lord's prayer, because the expression at the end of verse 10 is part of the Lord's explanation as to why he is demanding concerning those whom his Father has given me out of the world. It is a continuation of what begins at verse 9, and we can see why, one, the Lord would pray concerning those in whom he is going to be glorified. And we could also, secondly, see why the Father would listen to and respond to such a prayer in connection with those who would go on to glorify his Son.
We also get the thought where it says in verse 11, and now I am no more in the world. The Lord is looking on to the time when he's no longer here in person, and his disciples are the ones that are his representatives in the world. And, you know, I think of in another passage in Acts where it says they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So the disciples therefore will bring glory to the Lord because they took knowledge in the things that they said and did, that they were men that had been with him.
I had linked, I'm glorified in them, as being true, even when the disciples were following the Lord on earth, that that brought glory to him. He was glorified in them. Do the brethren think of that? I know our time's nearly up.
Well, that must have been true. At least to an extent, we know that the Lord did commission the disciples to go out two by two, and he did give them authority over all manner of things, and even demons, and they did cast out demons in his name. And we know that they did think that they were pretty special because they were doing that. But to give them credit, they did acknowledge that they were doing that in his name. So that's Luke chapter 10, where that comes up. But yeah, as I said, to give the disciples credit, they were doing that in the Lord's name. So there certainly must have been a testimony to at least something of the power and glory of the Lord Jesus in the ministry of the disciples. But is that also for homework, perhaps in view of time? Not quite sure whether we covered all of verse 11. We certainly haven't covered the second half of the verse, so perhaps if this is agreeable, that might be a good place to start next week, the second half of the verse. So perhaps now we close in the usual way.